All right, Deuteronomy chapter 32 tonight, the Song of Moses. I mentioned last week that I'm going to slow the pace here. True to that promise, we'll be looking just at verse 1 tonight. I do want to encourage you to take the occasion of this careful study of the Song of Moses to really study it on your own, familiarize it yourselves, read the whole thing, read it over and over again. One of the things that can happen as I slow down and become very detailed in the analysis of this text is you can lose the forest for the trees. So you see to the forest on your own, and then we'll come together on Sunday evenings to look at the trees. So the Song of Moses. So remember, this song was composed by God. It's his composition. It was given by God to Moses, who was to teach this song to the Israelites as God's people. They were to learn it in the plains of Moab, and then it was to be sung by them in the promised land of Canaan, which they were about to enter into. But the Song of Moses is not a happy song. Anybody can see that. And we get the sense of it back in chapter 31, verse 19, where God said of this song, "This song will be a witness for me against the children of Israel." So you hear the hard edge in that. As we said already, God knows the hearts of his people here in the plains of Moab, that they are rebellious, or as Moses would say, uncircumcised in heart. So God knows that, and because he knows that, he knows what's going to happen to them in the land. In time, they're going to turn to idols. In turning to idols, they're going to provoke God's jealousy. And eventually, God in his wrath will destroy this nation and drive its people into exile. And in exile, the Israelites will be miserable and they will be disgraced. And it's at that point then that the Song of Moses will serve sort of as God's "I told you so." And so a good question to ask at this point is that what we want? To receive but not heed the word of God, so that when finally we come to a state of misery and disgrace, its place is just to be God's "I told you so." Let's hope not. Verse 1 this evening, Song of Moses begins like this: "Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth." So, two questions here. First, what is meant by heavens and earth? Is this just a way of addressing the intelligent creatures of these two realms, heaven and earth? So, are we calling for the angels in heaven to hear the Song of Moses, and the peoples of the earth to hear the Song of Moses? I think the answer is no. God is here addressing the very realms of the heavens and the earth. The language here echoes the language of Genesis 1:1. I mentioned these Hebrew words in the morning sermon series. The heavens are the Shamayim, and the earth is the Eretz. And so I take God to be addressing himself here to the cosmos. To the universe. He's speaking to the sun, to the moon, to the stars. He's speaking to the land and to the sea, to the animals and the tree. You hear something similar in Psalm 148, calling for the cosmos to praise the Lord. It says, "Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you stars of light. Praise the Lord from the earth, fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy wind fulfilling his word, mountains and all hills, fruitful trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and flying fowl. So there's certainly precedent there or support for understanding verse 1 to be addressed to all creation and all of God's creatures. So the second question then, which is the one we'll spend the most time on then, is why? Why are the heavens and the earth being called here to hear the song of Moses every time that it is sung? This is how the song begins. So every time the song is sung by the Israelites over the next several hundred years, it begins with the heavens and the earth being called to hear the song of Moses. I think the answer, when you've looked at the song itself in this context, is like this. When Israel is at last in exile, when things have gone horribly wrong, the city of Jerusalem is destroyed, the Babylonians have carried these people away, there's going to be a question. And it really is it's a public question. It's a personal question, but it's also a public question. And the question is, whose fault is this? Is what has happened here these people's fault, or is it their God's fault? That's the question. And when that question is posed, at that point in Israel's history, when they are in exile, God is going to summon heaven and earth to testify on his side against his wayward and wicked people. And the heavens and the earth, the cosmos, having witnessed this whole saga, will be able to rise up and say, this is not God's fault. This is these people's fault. That's how the Song of Moses begins. There are any number of courtroom scenes in the Bible, such as the courtroom scene in Jeremiah chapter 2. And in these courtroom scenes, if this was like a Supreme Court case, the name of the case would be God versus sinners. That's the case before the court. And you can hear in these scenes God presenting his case and both defending himself and condemning his people for everything that's gone wrong. So Jeremiah 2, these are a couple of lines from that chapter. We hear the Lord God saying, what injustice, he's speaking to the Israelites, what injustice have your fathers found in me that they have gone far from me, have followed idols, and have become idolaters? What can you pin on me? Later it says, therefore I will yet bring charges against you, says the Lord. I will bring charges against you. Later, why will you plead with me? You all have transgressed against me, says the Lord. And then finally, behold, I will plead my case against you because you say, I have not sinned. So clearly, this is a courtroom scene. And you understand the nature of this case, God versus sinners. And all these courtroom scenes anticipate the final judgment. The final judgment of God against sinners. On the last day, a sinner will be on trial for his sins. God will sit in judgment over the sinner in his court. And there will be a public sentencing. It's not a private courtroom. There will be a public sentencing. And the judgment rendered will be the final judgment in the life of this person. So it is a grave moment. And the questions before the court at the final judgment are, what happened to this person? What are his sins? And who's to blame for them? Is he to blame for them, or is somebody else to blame? Is God to blame for them? And who's to pay the penalty for the wrongs that this man has done? Those are the questions before the court. This court God's court at the final judgment, like civil courts in our land, have the power to subpoena witnesses. If we're going to have a case, and there's going to be a just sentence, then we need all of the information. We need to know the whole truth. And so the court has the authority both to present all evidence that is relevant to the case, but also to subpoena witnesses, to say to all the witnesses, you must appear on this date in this court to testify, because you know something that's relevant. So in God's court at the final judgment, there will be the evidence. And a significant part of the evidence will be all of God's words and all of God's works. Everything that God has said and everything that God has done. And all of this evidence of God's words and works, it will all favor Him. It will all prove God's faithfulness. He was faithful to these people. It will all prove God's mercy. He was merciful towards these people. And it will all prove God's long-suffering. He suffered long with these people. That's the evidence. Then come the witnesses. According to Levitical law, Deuteronomy 19:15, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. So there need to be witnesses who can speak to the sins of this person or these people. And what are the two witnesses that God summons then? The answer is heaven and earth. Summon the witnesses. And rather than some two people walking into the court, the entire cosmos, the sun and the moon and all the stars and the heavens, the ground beneath our feet, the forests and the trees, the seas and all the other creatures of the earth, with one great voice, will be able to say on that day, we know the song of Moses. We heard it sung by these people in the plains of Moab all the way to their exile in Babylon. God has done everything that He said that He would do, and He has been everything that He has said that He would be. Whereas these people had every opportunity to prove God wrong about them and bring their story to a very different conclusion. But our testimony is they are just what He said that they were. They have done just as He said that they would do. And they have no one to blame but themselves. And therefore, they deserve everything that they have suffered. And furthermore, they deserve the full penalty for their sins, which they have not yet paid. That is not all the witnesses. Again, the court's power of subpoena in the final judgment is a great power. It can call for all relevant testimony. Nothing will be withheld from the court of God. So along with the cosmos then comes people. All the people who saw this sinner sin, who watched him do it. All the people who sinned with him, his old buddies, will come forth and they will speak the truth. And of course, all those against whom this sinner sinned, and they will be able to testify how much his sins hurt them in their lives. Along with heaven and earth, and all the people who can testify to the sins of this sinner, will then be the sinner's own conscience, which maybe for a long time has not spoken. Because it didn't do any good. But before God at the final judgment, the conscience will rise to its feet and cry out and say, He knew that what he was doing was wrong. I can testify to that. He suppressed every voice that tried to tell him so, including my voice, the voice of his own conscience. So all this testimony, heaven and earth, all these people, the sinner's own conscience, this overwhelming testimony against them, of course, is just but the confirmation of what God has seen and known all along. All this is not to inform God of something that he doesn't know. It's a public hearing. It's about finally setting the question, whose fault is this? God's fault or the sinner's fault? We know this of God, Hebrews 4:13, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So God is looking at the sinner the whole time and saying, I know the truth. And then there's Satan. Satan, who enticed and deceived this sinner, will turn the gleeful accuser in the court of God. Satan is called the accuser. And he will demand justice in the world's highest court, ready to drag the sinner with him down into everlasting damnation. Doesn't look good for the sinner, does it? It doesn't look good at all. So there's two things I think that we can say in light of this consideration. One, it is foolish for a sinner to deny his sin before God. It's just a foolish thing to do. Why would you do that? Sinners deny their sin. They deny that their sin is sin. Oh, that's not a sin. They deny that they knew it was sin. Well, maybe it's a sin that I didn't know. They deny that they can be held accountable for sin. It was a sin, but you can't lay it all on me. Right? What is a sinner doing when he does this? What he's doing is, he's preparing his arguments for the last day, for his encounter with God. He's preparing his arguments. But what I want you to see in the Song of Moses is, God is preparing his arguments too. Here in the plains of Moab, he's already lining up his witnesses. He's keeping record of the evidence, the books that are open on the last day, right? And all of this testimony and all of this evidence, everything and everyone on the last day is on God's side. And nothing and no one is on the sinner's side. So you have no case. You have no case. Right? You may argue now in your head as if you're arguing with God or who knows who you're arguing with, but you're not going to have the nerve to utter those lame arguments when heaven and earth and all these people in your own conscience are testifying before, against you, against an omniscient God who knows the truth. So denying your sin now it's pointless, and worse than pointless, it only prevents you from doing what might not be pointless now. And that is to search your heart before God, confess your sins to him, let it be known to him that you are sorry for and repenting of your sins against him and against others, and seek his face if perhaps he might be merciful to you. Because that's one thing that we know about God, is that he is a merciful God. So here's a passage from the prophet Joel, Joel chapter 2, verses 10, 12 through 14. The prophet Joel sees the army of the Lord coming on the day of judgment. The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun, the moon grow dark, the stars diminish their brightness. Right? Again, the cosmos itself becomes like the countenance of God. And the prophet Joel says, "Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart. Don't run away from me. Turn to me with all your heart, with fasting and with weeping and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm." And Joel says, who knows? Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him? There's no point in denying your sins. But there may very well be a point of going to God and confessing them. So go to him now, while you may, with a full confession of your sins, and learn from him what his terms are. Perhaps he might have mercy on you. It's the only sensible thing to do. And then the second thing, and the last consideration tonight in light of these things, is just to appreciate how great the advocacy of Jesus Christ is to prevail in God's court over the testimony of all these witnesses. 1 John 1, verse 9, then into chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. John says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He himself is the propitiation for our sins. Right, so go back to the courtroom scene. Imagine it. You're on trial as a sinner before God at the final judgment. The universe is gathered to testify against you. You are doomed. You have no case. In that moment, Jesus Christ appears at your side. All the rest of the evidence and all the other witnesses are against you. Jesus appears at your side as your advocate in his Father's court. He declares himself, I am the Son of God. He says, I died for the sins of this little one of mine who believed in me. And I have at Calvary paid the penalty for all of his sin. Jesus shows the wounds in his hand, in his feet, in his side. And then what? Maybe just an awed silence. Or maybe a great shout of joy at this revelation of the glory of God and the salvation of a sinner. The advocacy of Jesus Christ is greater than all the evidence and testimony against the sinner in the court of God. Here's another passage, Colossians 2, verses 13 through 15. Paul says to the Christians in Corinth and Colossae, you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Right? Toast, in other words. He, Christ, has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. That's the advocacy of Jesus Christ. Another passage, Romans chapter 8. Again, very clearly courtroom language here, 8:33. Paul asks, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? That is, in God's court. He says, it is God who justifies. God is the one who determines the outcome. So who is he who condemns? Right? Who's the only one who can bring a damning condemnation against the sinner in the court of God? He says, it is Christ, the Son. Christ who died, and furthermore, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. That's our advocate. So when I pray for my children, I sometimes pray for things like, God help them to do well on this test. I've got a test coming up. Please pray for me. Pray for me. I don't pray for those sorts of things much. Respect my children. What I pray for is basically for this. I pray that my children would know the Lord. I pray that they would believe in him. I pray that they would trust him. I pray that they would be his. And whatever, I pray that above all else, because whatever other prayers for them I fail to utter or are not answered by God, if God answers that prayer for them, then I know that they will be happy. And so I can be happy for them. Likewise, for all of you, this is my prayer for you. that you know the Lord. What happiness is ours when we live our days knowing that we have Jesus Christ as our advocate. If you have Jesus Christ as your advocate tonight, you don't have to fear the testimony of heaven and earth against you. You don't have to fear the testimony of all the people who could testify to your sins. Not because what they have to say is not true, because Jesus has answered it. And he'll be there for you in the court of God. Whatever other disappointments we may suffer, if we have Christ as our advocate, we can be assured of our everlasting happiness. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for gospel peace and comfort and all that Jesus Christ is to us. And pray, Lord, that we would leave here tonight with a blessing through your word and spirit. Pray now, God, for these folks, these Christian people, as they return to their lives, to their work, to all that awaits them in the coming week, all the ups and downs of providence, all the challenges of life in the narrow way, and ask you, God, to be with them, to help them, to guide and direct them, help them to do well on their part, but especially, Lord God, let them know that you are with them, and let them be able to look forward to the future, not with fear, but with real hope and rejoicing, and may, Lord, that spirit truly color everything that they are and do. We thank you, God, for the opportunity to worship you together as we've done tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. You are dismissed.